church at Philippi chapter 3, beginning at the first verse, and I have a disclaimer as well. My translation is not the same one you're using, not because I like the translation any better, but my print's bigger than yours is. So we'll go with that. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. The word of the Lord. Occasionally, I like to begin a sermon with a brief quiz or survey, and lucky you, today's one of those days. So I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and if you know the answer, just shout it out and shout it out loud enough that I can hear it. First question, when was Jesus Christ born in the flesh? Pardon me? I didn't hear the answer.
Not December 25th.
Not December 25th, and how about the year? Year zero, okay. The first year according to our calendar, you're right. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, very good. Who were His earthly parents? Mary and Joseph. What was Jesus' last name? Okay, we can go with Jesus Carpenter, or we can go with Jesus Christ. They didn't use last names back then, so he could have been a Smith or a Jones, we don't know that. How long was Jesus' public ministry? How long was He out on the road? 3 years. How much did Jesus travel during His lifetime? Did He need a passport? No. Very localized, very regional travel. When did He die? According to our calendar, AD 33, right. Where did He die? Golgotha, a hill outside of Jerusalem. How did He die? Crucified on a cross, the biggie. Why did He die? For our, Debbie says, for her sins. That's right, and for us too. We could probably go on and on for the rest of our time together today listing facts we know about Jesus. What was the first miracle He performed that's recorded in the Bible? Changing water into wine. How many disciples did Jesus call to follow Him? 12. Of those 12 disciples, how many were the ones that constituted His inner circle? I have a 4, I have a Peter, James, and John. Anybody want to go with 5? 3, Peter, James, and John, they were His inner circle. Okay. I believe that all of you would score fairly high on our knowledge about Jesus Christ. You answered the questions well. But if you remember, my opening question was not how much do you know about Jesus, it was how well do you know Jesus. And there's a huge difference, dear ones, between knowing about and knowing someone. Both the writer of Psalm 46, which was read to us this morning, and Paul in his letter to the church at Philippi were not interested in accumulating knowledge about God and Jesus. Their emphasis was rather on knowing God, knowing Christ, not knowing about. And that verb to know has a rich heritage in the Bible. The first place in Scripture that the word know appears as a verb is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Who can quote that to me? Oh, we need to brush up on our Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, in our translation, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived, and they had a child. In the Hebrew, it says, Adam knew his wife Eve. Now, we're not talking about Adam walking through the garden and said, I believe that's Eve over there. Hey, Eve. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a very deep, a very personal, a very intimate relationship. Adam and Eve made love, conceived, and had a baby. They knew each other at a very deep level. And you know what? That's what God wants with us. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to know Him at a very deep personal level. He wants us to know Him at a very deep personal level. Many of us, perhaps most of us, grew up being taught that our identity as a person was based on our accomplishments. Your identity is closely tied to the points you score. Basketball court, football field, field hockey court, whatever. The trophies you win, the grades you make, the diplomas you hang on your wall. And Rita and I, our basement got some rain this week, so we had to clean some things out. We found my mother's high school diploma, this big, from 1937. We don't know what to do with it. Our identity is based on the portfolios we build. Some people's identity is based on the heads of animals that they hang on their wall. The person who owned our house before us had what we affectionately called the headroom in the basement. We build our resumes, we display our achievements, we frame our accomplishments, we mount our conquest. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about his identity and how his identity used to be wrapped up in such things. He has some pretty impressive credentials. He was born into the right family. He attended notable, prestigious schools. He received impressive degrees. He landed a powerful position. He was an overachiever. But did you hear Paul's conclusion to all of that? But whatever were gains to me, he said, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, he goes on to say, I consider everything, not some things, not many things, everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he goes on in that brief passage to describe a few of the marks of living as a Christian believer and following Christ. Let me tick them off for you. First, he says that Christians have the real circumcision. We all know about the Hebrew circumcision. Paul said on the eighth day he was circumcised. That was required by the law. Christians are not required by law to be circumcised in the flesh. Paul's talking about a circumcision of our heart. We have a new heart within us because we're believers. It's a heart devoted to Jesus. It's not about externals. It's about internal change. Secondly, Paul says that believers in Christ are worshipers. We're here. We're here to worship God. Every moment of every day, we look for a reason, an opportunity to give God the glory. Third, Paul says it's all about Jesus. He is our focus. Then Paul says we don't have any confidence in our human abilities or qualifications. And finally, he says this. The biggest, the most important mark of living as a Christian is living to know Jesus. Well, what does that look like? Paul says it requires a decision. He says that everything we have and everything we are is garbage. Some translations say dung, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Him, the risen, ascended, glorious, living, and loving Jesus Christ. So we have to make a decision. Second, Paul says we have to understand we're going to experience a loss. If we follow Jesus, we're going to lose everything. That's what Paul said. He also said that if we follow Jesus, it brings with it a gain. I have lost all things that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And then Paul explains that by talking about a precious relationship. We were made, dear ones, Paul says, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants us to know Him. That's the goal. It's more than merely being religious or keeping a bunch of rules or showing up at church every Sunday. And then he says this at the end. What's next? A reality check. Not everything is coming up roses. Paul says that we need to participate in Christ's suffering. I didn't sign up for that. Paul says that we must become like Him in death. I didn't sign up for that. But both of those things, Paul says, are followed by a glorious resurrection, because if we suffer like Christ and die like Christ in Him, we will be raised from the dead. That's how the story ends. Go to the last book of the Bible. That's where it's told. We know how all this thing shakes out. Now, I can sense some of you thinking, even if you're not saying out loud, because I used to be this way too. For heaven's sake, that's Paul. He's a saint. I expect him to say those things. I expect him to act that way. But what about an ordinary person like me? What about a person like you? Ever heard of Eric Liddell? You have, you just don't remember it. Eric Liddell. He was a Scottish athlete that competed in the 1924 Olympics in Paris, France. Now, have you heard of him? Some of you have. There was a movie made about his life. Do you remember the name of the movie? Chariots of Fire. And it began with all those guys running on the beach and that wonderful musical score. Eric Liddell specialized in what then was the 100-yard dash. Though in Europe it might have been the 100-meter dash even then, I don't know. That was his specialty. The team went from Scotland to France, and it wasn't until he got to France that he found out that the qualification trials, for the 100-meter dash were to be held on Sunday morning. And Eric Liddell made the principled decision that he would not compete in that event, in his event, because of the timing of the trials. Instead, he qualified for a race at a distance for which he had not trained, and he went on to win the gold medal and set a world record in the process. The choice that Eric made as a young athlete to honor God was characteristic of the choices he made throughout his life. In 1925, 1 year after the Paris Olympics, Eric returned to North China to serve as a missionary, as his parents had done during his childhood. And after years, decades of faithful ministry there, the Japanese came into China and interred a number of people, among which was Eric Liddell. He was in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, if you will, where he joyfully and graciously ministered to his fellow prisoners. And during his detainment there, he developed a brain tumor that gradually took away his bodily functions, leaving him partially paralyzed and dying. On February 21st, 1945, he lay in a hospital bed, struggling to breathe, drifting in and out of consciousness, and suddenly his body erupted in a violent convulsion. And shocked, the nurse that was tending to his care scooped him into her arms, trying to calm his trembling body. And in those fleeting seconds, before he slipped into a coma, she heard him speak these final words in a very soft voice, no doubt reflecting on his life. "Annie," he said, "it's complete surrender." Complete
surrender.
Whatever the issue is that you're struggling with today, whatever the battle is that's before you today, however trivial or daunting it might be, whatever the cost, whatever your fears, wherever it may lead you, when this life is all said and done, may that be the tale of your life and mine. It's complete surrender. Nothing compares to the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. So, do you know Jesus Christ? Or do you simply know a lot about Jesus Christ? I want to share with you a sermon from the Reverend Dr. S.M. Lockridge. S.M. stands for Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. So, if you're looking for a name for a child, a grandchild, or a great-grandchild, and there's a reason it's not Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. If you want to know that, talk to me later. The Reverend Dr. S.M. Lockridge preached a sermon a couple decades ago. It was 1 hour and 10 minutes long. So get comfortable while I share the last couple of minutes of that sermon with you. Dr. Lockridge is describing Jesus Christ and what it looks like to know him. He said, "My king was born a king. The Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king." "Well, I wonder," he said, "do you know him? Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king?" "David said, 'The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.' My king is the only one whom there's no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled, he's unprecedented, he's supreme, he's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature, he's the highest personality in philosophy, he's the supreme problem in higher criticism, he's the fundamental doctrine of true theology, he is the core and the necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. Well, he's the only one that's able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength to the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's our God and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislatures. He's the overcomer of the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. That's my king. Do you know him? His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteousness. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I've come to tell you the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Do you know him? He always has been and he always will be. I'm talking about he has no predecessor and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all the ever forevers, then say amen. Dr. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, not Abednego. Lockridge was onto something here. This past week, I met with a session of another church. I won't tell you where it was, and we were having a discussion, and the Holy Spirit came up, and one person said, and did this, I've got God, and I've got Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, I don't understand. And I came home and told my wife why my tongue was bleeding, because you don't have God. If you think you have God in your hands, if you think you have God in a box, if you think you understand everything about God and Jesus, you're sorely mistaken. Don't waste your time trying to understand God. Waste your time getting to know God. Take your time getting to know God. Get into a relationship with God and be blessed by that. That's our calling, dear ones, and it's a high one. Amen.